Please be seated and turn into your Bibles to Genesis 14:14. I was hoping to get all the way through our teaching on Melchizedek last week. And because we didn't, there is going to be a little bit of a repeat for those that have been here the last 2 weeks. But for those that are just joining us today, I decided I have to give a little bit of background or they're going to be lost. And also last week when I asked if anybody had watched the video that I had encouraged 2 weeks ago, there was only a two hands that went up, so the rest of you, because you flunked homework. We're gonna show the video today. So there's gonna be a 25-minute video. It is so important, and we'll get to the reason for that here in a minute. But last week we covered that Abram and his nephew Lot, they separated, and Lot wanted to go down to Sodom. He wanted the fancy life down in Sodom. Abraham just stuck in the promised land in Canaan. And then we saw the first war recorded in the Bible, the first hostage taking and first hostage rescue in the Bible. And we saw the introduction of this priest, that he was the king of Jerusalem, and his name Melchizedek means in the Hebrew a king of righteousness. So there was this man, king of righteousness, king of peace, king of Jerusalem, because Salem means peace, and so Jerusalem. And he meets Abram coming back from rescuing Lot, and we see that he's greater than Abraham. He's greater than Abram. This is so important. I can't emphasize it enough. It's what makes Christianity Christianity. We're going to find out. I'm going to big deal it today, but we're going to spend a lot of time in Hebrews. We're going to spend almost no time here in Genesis. And so today we're going to cover, by going through the book of Hebrews, how important this Melchizedek is at the end of our study. So why we study the Bible? How many of you have Catholic, Mormon, or Jewish friends or family or neighbors or coworkers? Okay. This study today, if you fully grasp, and this is not 101 stuff. This is kind of deep stuff, and it requires more Bible knowledge than we're going to just actually cover. But hopefully there's a little bit of a foundation that you have. If the person that you're talking to, because Catholics say they believe in the Bible, Mormons say they believe in the Bible, Jews say they believe in the Bible. If you were to get them to sit down and go through this study with them, every Catholic should be done going to an earthly priest. Be done. Not consider the Pope their priest. A friend of mine this week, he was just accolading in the locker room at the pool. He's going, "Hey, did you hear about the Pope?" And I go, "Now, is this the Pope that says we all worship the same God?" And that, and I didn't say this part, but, and that a billion Catholics look up to as their priest, and that he's the go-between between God and man. I just said, "Oh, the one that says we all worship the same God as he's trying to unify the religions of the world." And he goes, yeah, because he was excited about that. And I go, "Yeah, so it makes him a heretic, and we'll see you next time." We'll see you next week. Because we like each other, and he's a neat guy, but just have to tell him the truth. See, the thing is, the study today says that Catholicism is leading a billion people astray. It's saying that the Mormons, who also have a Melchizedek and priesthood, they have totally, they listen to Joseph Smith instead of what the study today says. If you know what the Bible says, you could take your Mormon friends and you could take them and you could disciple them. And Jews, of course, what we're studying today was so important. I mean, it so destroys the Aaronic priesthood and therefore temple worship in Jerusalem that the scribes did something they would have never otherwise done. They corrupted the Hebrew text shortly after the days of Jesus because they couldn't get away from the fact that the Word of God prophesies that there is going to be a replacement of the Aaronic priesthood, that the Messiah is going to be that replacement, and it's not going to matter that he's not a Levite or a descendant of Aaron. And this is where it's getting into not 101, if you don't know what I mean by that. That they changed the lineage of Genesis chapter 11 so that they could say Shem is actually Melchizedek, which is complete garbage, as we're going to see in the video. It's going to make perfectly clear. So this is huge. These three verses in the Old Testament and the book of Hebrews emphasizing it must have driven those Jews who had killed Jesus in Jesus' day crazy with the fact that people were able to preach, this Jesus is Melchizedek, he's the new priest, and those priests and that temple worship stuff is gone, and we now worship God by faith in Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile, no longer passing through the priesthood. And they would see, their job is at stake. Their temple is at stake. Their 1,000 years of history is at stake, but it's what the Word of God prophesied would be the case. And so they messed with the text, as we'll see. So Genesis 14:14, when Abraham heard that his brother, actually his nephew, his brother's son, was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house, because some people from Iraq and Iran area came and conquered Sodom and drug Lot off to be with them. And we covered all this last week in detail, and so I'm just going to skim over this. And went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot, his nephew Lot, and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheba, which is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, and the kings who were with him. Now, it's interesting that it appears that the king of Sodom had not been taken captive. So, you know, Abram goes and rescues Lot and the people from Sodom that were with Lot and the women. But when he's coming back, he meets the king of Sodom. So the king of Sodom, when the battle was being lost, he must have had a hiding place to get away. So Abram's coming back and he meets him. Then it comes to the important verse that we covered last week a little bit. Then Melchizedek, which his name means king of righteousness, who was the king of Salem, which means king of peace, which is the city of peace, Jerusalem, brought out bread and wine, and he was priest of God Most High. He was a priest before Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. One of those sons was Levi, who became the priestly class of the Jews hundreds of years later. So he was the priest. He's the only priest of Most High God before Levi and Aaron became the priest and high priest hundreds of years later. So he is priest of God Most High, and he, Melchizedek, blessed him, Abram, and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, a tithe of all. He gave Melchizedek a tenth of his goods. You know, tithe means tenth. You know, where we get tithing in church. Abram gave a tenth of his wealth to Melchizedek because Abram recognized Melchizedek as greater than himself. And Melchizedek recognized himself greater than Abram because he blessed Abram. And the greater always blesses the lesser. We'll see that in the book of Hebrews. Now turn to Psalm 110:1. And again, we spent a lot more time going over even that last week. But again, we're skimming. We went over Psalm 110 also. So, and I want to emphasize for those that are just joining us today, the Bible, Genesis, says nothing else about Melchizedek. Just, in fact, there's only one verse that mentions his name. The three verses are in context dealing with him. Besides that, there is nothing in the Old Testament. We don't know when he was born, who his parents were, when he died. We know nothing except what we just read. And then we only have one more verse in the entire Old Testament pertaining to him, and it's here in Psalm 110. So there's only two verses that mention his name, and there's four verses that pertain to him in all of the Old Testament, and yet it's the most important four verses in the Bible for Christianity, in the Old Testament Bible. Psalm 110, the Lord, this is a Psalm of David. The Lord, God the Father, in context, said to my, David's Lord, the Messiah he's talking about, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. That was fulfilled when Jesus ascended into heaven and the Father said, sit up here. Now we know 2,000 years about. until I make your enemies your footstool, and then I'm going to send you back down to earth. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength, Jesus, out of Zion, out of Jerusalem, rule in the midst of your enemies. The Messiah is going to someday rule out of Jerusalem. It makes it clear in other verses of the Old and New Testament. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power and the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord, this is God the Father, the Lord has sworn. So here's, can God lie? This is going to be an emphasis of Hebrews. Can God lie? No, God cannot lie. And when we swear, you know, you go to a courtroom, they now say swear or affirm, and actually some places don't even care anymore, but in the earlier days, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? So help you God. See, you're making yourself submitted to a higher power when you swear. Well, God can't, he can't call a higher power than himself. And so there's two immutable things that's going to say in Hebrews. One immutable thing is he cannot lie. And the second immutable thing is even he swore by his own name. And so he has sworn to do what he's going to do here, which is the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You, the promised Messiah talked about in the first three verses, you, Messiah, who we know to be Jesus, from the tribe of Judah, we know, if you study your Jewish history, Jesus descended from David, and David was tribe of Judah. You, Messiah Jesus, are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So God somehow made this Melchizedek a priest who is greater than Abram, back where we're reading in Genesis. And then he prophesies in Psalm 110, you, Messiah, come up here until I make your enemies your footstool, and I have declared that you are a priest in the same way I made Melchizedek a priest, and you're going to be that priest forever and ever. Aren't you glad? Because now let's turn to Hebrews 5:5, and as you're turning to Hebrews 5:5, let's just remind ourselves that had it not been for this change of priesthood, how did people deal with sin before Jesus? You had to confess your sin by taking a goat or a lamb out of your herd, and you would then go to Jerusalem, and you would tell the priest, I have sinned. You'd lay your hands on the goat or the lamb, and you'd confess your bull or goat, actually, and you'd confess your sins on the sin sacrifice. The throat would be split, the blood would be shed, and the priest would take that blood for you, because you can't have access into the Holy of Holies, into the holy place. You have to be a priest to be able to get close to God. They'd take that blood, sprinkle it on the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place inside the temple that only the Levites could go into, and they'd come back and they'd say, okay, your sins are forgiven until next week when you sin again and have to come with another bull or goat. And it had to be all through the priesthood according to the Bible, according to the law of Moses. Very important. But right here in Psalm 110, we have this one verse from God saying, I'm going to change that priesthood. I'm going to have the priesthood be Jesus. And now you can go straight to Jesus. And when you go to Jesus, he says, come on into the Holy of Holies to be with my Father and us, because you are now cleansed of your sin by the perfect sacrifice of Jesus' shed blood instead of the blood of bulls and goats. And we want you to have complete access to heaven to be with God. Are you glad that you can do that? Are you glad you don't have to go through men? You don't have to go through organizations. You can go straight to Jesus. It's all because of this one prophetic verse that's true, as emphasized in Hebrews. So, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5, which it's a book written to the Hebrews to try and prove that Jesus is better than the entire sacrificial system and that system has been replaced by other prophetic scriptures that deal with the temple being done away with. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, God the Father, who said to him, Jesus the Messiah, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So he's emphasizing, Jesus didn't just say, I'm going to be priest and replace all the Aaronic priesthood. It was God the Father who said that's what he was going to do in Psalm 110. Does everybody follow that? He goes, he didn't take this upon himself. Verse 7. Who in the days of his, Jesus' flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. When did that happen? That was Garden of Gethsemane. When he offered up, what did Jesus say? Oh, Jesus, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me, as he's sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, taking the sins of the whole world upon himself, crying out to the Father. But then what did he say? Not my will, but thine will be done. So this is what he's talking about. With vehement cries and tears, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He learned, not my will, but thine will be done. And having been perfected, living in a human body without sinning against the Father. To me, no doubt that he would have, but he as a human being had to go through all that the Bible says, Hebrews says, he was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. That means he really, really, really did not want to go to the cross. Who wants to have nails driven in their hands and their feet and be spit upon and mocked and scorned and hated by the people that you came to save? No, nobody would do that. Nobody could want to do that. Having been perfected, he became the author. He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Is that everybody here? Oh, I pray Jesus it is. And what's obeying him? Unless you believe in me, you will die in your sins. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. I mean, all these things that Jesus said that we obey. Yes, God. Yes, Jesus, you're the only way. Yes, Jesus, you're the only one that can forgive sins. Yes, Jesus, the world is passing away in lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever, and the will of God is to worship Jesus. All who obey him, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. So that's why this is not 101 stuff. He was even saying to the Hebrews, he's going, let me tell you a few more things before I get into this Melchizedek, because you're not going to receive it if you don't ponder these things. But we're skipping over that in the interest of time, what he was going in. Let's pick it up again at chapter 6, verse 13, where he again addresses the issue of Melchizedek with his readers. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. Did that in Genesis 12 and 22. 22 is the most important place where he said that. We'll cover that when we get there. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. He patiently endured for God's promise to give him offspring. And when he patiently endured to where he had Isaac, and then by faith, Isaac had Jacob, and he endured and he received, obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater. I tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. And an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, all those who believe in his promises of saving us by grace through faith, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. How can I know that what I believe by faith is going to actually happen when I die? Because God doesn't lie, and he promised me. And what really makes it is because I've sensed the Holy Spirit of God, as you have too. If you're a true believer, you've sensed God get inside of your life and start to talk to you through the power of his word. And you know it's not from you. You know it's God. And so we have a strong consolation, a strong comfort, a strong assurance that cannot be taken away. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. See, this is like an anchor of my faith, and it lets me get behind the veil. This is a Jewish euphemism for behind the veil that was in the temple that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And the Jews knew the most holy place is where God actually dwelt above the cherubim of the Ark of the Covenant. And so right here, Hebrews is saying we get that access all the way to be with God. Where the forerunner, our forerunner is Jesus, has entered for us, even Jesus having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So in a sense, Jesus went into the Holy of Holies as our new high priest. He invites the entire world to join him. And we kind of go, can we come in? Oh yeah, you're an adopted child of God. You've been cleansed of sin. We have determined to make you righteous. You've believed in Jesus by faith, and we have imputed the righteousness of God upon you. Even though you're still messed up, we're overlooking that because of what Jesus has done and because your heart has been changed. Come on in to the Holy of Holies. Walk in to be with him. This is the scribes and Pharisees that were still rejecting the concept of Christianity and the resurrected Jesus. You know, they paid people to lie about what happened at the empty tomb. All this other stuff. They're just pulling their hair out. These Christians are saying they don't need us. They don't need us to be the middleman. And look, people are doing the same thing today. The popes, all the priests, everybody, the middlemen. How many people, you know, as a pastor, people say, oh, you're a pastor. What, could you please pray to God for me? No, I can't. You know, I'm not. See, men want to have men that lead them into a relationship with God. God wants you and everybody on the face of this earth to have a direct relationship with him through his son, Jesus Christ. And the devil wants to keep people from that faith by still keeping this man-made hierarchy and priesthood on the planet to deceive them into the lake of fire, which is where they're headed if they don't come through Jesus. Turn to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. And this is the longest chapter about Melchizedek. So now he gets into the real, you know, he really brings home the importance of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, blessed Abraham, of whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, being translated king of righteousness, because that's what Melchizedek means, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, Jerusalem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days or end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now, this is really complicated, and this creates two views of this scripture. One view is that he's literally meaning that Melchizedek had no father, mother, meaning he was beamed down to earth. He might have been a before the manger Jesus appearance, that it was actually Jesus as Melchizedek that met Abram. Some people think that. This video alludes to that we're going to watch. But it also could be without us knowing who his father, who his mother, and what his genealogy is, because God wanted to make him like the Son of God. He wanted to make a type of Christ. And so when Moses is writing it down, he goes, well, you know, he could have said, God, you're telling me what to write about this Melchizedek. When was he born? Not going to tell you. When did he die? Not going to tell you. Who was his mom and dad and lineage? Not going to tell you. Why? Because it's important. 2,000 years later. 1,000 years later. Because he wanted to make this Melchizedek as if, in a sense, because we don't know when he died, how do we know he did? Maybe he's out there somewhere. So you can take which view. I think it was a real man that was born, and he was made great by God, making him priest. He probably was like an Enoch kind of guy, and we just don't have the lineage. But I could be wrong. We'll find out when we get to heaven. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law. So law of Moses says, all you other 11 tribes are required to give a tenth of your goods to the Levites so that they just stay working in the priesthood. They read the scriptures. They communicate the scriptures. They deal with your sin. They don't go and harvest their crops and plant their crops. They're supposed to be dedicated to serving you. And so these Levites receive these. So they become like greater than the other 11 tribes. God made them so. You see, the priests would have commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law. That is, from their brethren, the other 11 tribes. Though they have come from the loins of Abraham, they're descendants of Abraham, but he whose genealogy is not derived from them, Melchizedek, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And then he's going to go on to say, so in a sense, inside of Abraham was Isaac, Jacob, 12 sons of Israel, Levi, Aaron, inside of Abraham. And so he's going to make the point that, so in that sense, Levi actually was giving tithes to Melchizedek. Everybody follow that? So he's making the point, Melchizedek is bigger and better than the priesthood. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, if somehow the Levitical priesthood could make us perfect, could deal with our sins, could truly, if truly one day I could kill that bull or goat and go to the priest, and that priest could say, Kevin, your sins are forgiven today, and you know what? We've made it perfect forever. If that was possible, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? If this old system of Judaism could make somebody perfect, why did God say about the Messiah, you're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek? Why did God prophesy a change? Because it doesn't make us perfect. Because bulls and goats can never make us perfect. Human priests cannot make us perfect. For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken, the Messiah, belongs to another tribe, Judah, not Levi, from which no man officiated at the altar. So there's a change. The Bible predicted a change, and it has to be a complete change because he doesn't even come from Levi. He can't be a high priest unless there's a change. Well, the change was prophesied in one verse of the Old Testament that alludes to a guy that's mentioned by name in one verse, three verses of context, and that's good enough to make this permanent change of priesthood. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, he, God the Father, testified in Psalm 110, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So he doesn't come from Levi, he's from Judah, but God prophesied he's going to be forever, and oh, he rose from the dead, is sitting at the right hand of the Father, waiting to come down again according to the angels who were there when he was ascending into heaven. He lives forever, he can be a priest forever. For on the one hand, there is an annulling, doing away with, of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, because it couldn't make us perfect before God. For the law made nothing perfect, and on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. A better hope, one verse, we get a priest, a new priest, Jesus, who has other prophecies about how he's going to shed his blood for us to become the perfect sacrifice. And isn't that better than a priesthood in a temple? And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, because God did not make an oath to the Aaronic Levitical priesthood, you are priest forever, according to the order of Levi. He didn't do that. But he did for Jesus, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said of him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Amen? He is better. Everything about Hebrews, better. Jesus is better than this, better than angels, better than the law, better than the temple, better than the priesthood. And yet you talk to these cults and it's all about religion and it's about buildings and it's about who. And Christians, we should be known for being nuts about Jesus. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood, therefore he is also able to save. He is able to save to the uttermost. Those who come to God through him. Since he always lives. Because he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is making intercession for you today. Today when you get an evil thought or you say an evil thing or whatever else is going on in your sinful life, which we all sin, he's there saying, he's one of, you know, to the Father. Satan's there going, oh, did you see what he thought? Did you see what he did? I don't know if Satan can know what we think, but did you see what they did? Yeah, but he's a son of ours. He's a daughter of ours. And my son Jesus died on the cross for them. And they've given their heart to me. And that heart is now being worked on by us. They're not perfect yet, but they will be when they leave this sinful world. Amen? And he saves us to the uttermost. Sure beats worldly priesthoods, right? So, praise God. I was hoping to get done by 15 after because it's 25 minutes and then we won't be too late. Now I'm going to do a little intro here. There's some clips out of some movies like Back to the Future in here. It adds a little humor. It's kind of interesting. And he talks about the Septuagint. And this is Septuagint. I explained it 2 weeks ago. This is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it was done finished 100 and some years before Jesus. This is extremely important. God allowed copies to be made in a different language so that we would not have to be fooled by what the scribes did after Jesus to pollute the Hebrew text, which our Bibles are based on. And when they changed the lineage of some patriarchs, in Genesis chapter 11, they took 100 years off of several of them. And they did it for a purpose of undoing this prophecy, as you'll see in this video. They had to do something where they're all supposed to resign and turn their resignation into Jesus and say, you know, we're sorry we crucified you, but we're done deceiving the people, and all people, Jew and Gentile, are now supposed to worship you as the promised Messiah. That's what they should have done. But if they're not going to do that, they've got to do something about this Melchizedek priesthood issue. And so they polluted the Hebrew text. And I say that with, you know, Jeremy goes, are you sure you're going to? Most people would not share this with you. The creation ministries don't come clean on this. And because they messed with the lineage there, they actually gave a great gift to the critics of the Bible, because when they changed those lineages up, they messed up everything. Egyptian history doesn't coincide with the Masoretic texts, which our Bibles are based on. It doesn't coincide. And so the critics say, we know Egyptian history. We know exactly how far back it goes. And your Bible makes it so that the pyramids had to have been built after the flood. And Tower of Babel, there wasn't enough time for the Tower of Babel to be happening because your Bible is full of garbage. I just talked to somebody, raised his daughter in the Christian church, and she went off to college, and whatever they told her, stumbled her faith. She doesn't trust the Bible anymore. Just talked to somebody again this week. And we're going to find out from this video how their undoing of Melchizedek creates other problems that the critics can rightfully say, your Bible is wrong. Well, our Masoretic is wrong, not the original Hebrew, which the Septuagint was translated off, that we still have because it went off to a different language and it had its own copies. And as an example, there's people today that are making new Bibles, the Message Bible. Everybody heard the Message Bible? Written by a guy, he just changed the Bible the way he wanted to. It's popular in most emerging churches today. And and yet we had other translations into Chinese and everything else. And so 1,000 years from now, people could go, well, look at all these other copies in these other languages that disagree with that Message Bible. You know that somebody corrupted the Message Bible, right? So it's happening today. There's the LGBT Bible. There's the gender-neutral God Bible. There's all these perversions that are out there today. But because of the real Bible having been translated into other languages, they can't universally cover up what was the real text. Does everybody follow that? So, let's, with that background, and oh, he also mentions Josephus. This is the writings of Josephus. He was a historian at the time of Jesus. And he basically goes through the Bible he was reading. He goes through the Bible he was reading, which was the before being polluted Bible. And he, or the Septuagint, and he explains to the Romans the history. You'll need to know that for this video. And then there's the Dead Sea Scrolls. This is the Bible of the Dead Sea Scrolls. They took all the Dead Sea Scrolls, translated them into English. And there's places missing because they didn't have all of the Bible in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And in fact, when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, they delivered them over to the Jews. And the Jews had them for decades. And finally, people go, how long does it take you to translate the Dead Sea Scrolls and give us the translation? So they had them for decades. And mysteriously, chapter 11 of Genesis is gone. Maybe on purpose, maybe because it wasn't there. And so there isn't a Dead Sea Scroll witness to this. But you'll pick up the rest here. Now I've spent 5 minutes, and now we're going to be 5 minutes late. So with that disclaimer, let's roll them.
According to creation scientists, the Great Flood in Noah's day occurred about 2350 BC, and then the Tower of Babel event would have occurred sometime after that, and then the Great Pyramids of Giza would have been built sometime after that. But, according to Egyptologists, the Great Pyramids of Giza were built about 2550 BC, about 200 years before the Flood. But wait a minute now, how could the Egyptians have built the pyramids a whole 200 years before the Flood, when the nation of Egypt didn't even exist until after the Tower of Babel? That doesn't make any sense. The Great Pyramids do not have any signs of water damage. If the pyramids were built before the Flood and are still standing after the Flood, then that would mean the pyramids would have been completely submerged in the floodwaters and should have a significant amount of water damage. But they don't. The Great Pyramids do not have a significant amount of water damage. And so, since Egyptian history predates Noah's flood and continues on after the flood, unaffected by it, then skeptics say that either a worldwide flood never happened, or biblical history must be inaccurate.
This is heavy duty, Doc.
However, the pyramids are built on top of sedimentary layers which contain fossils. Creation scientists say that these layers were laid down during the flood, which is evidence that the pyramids would have been built after the flood, not before it. Also, the name Egypt in Hebrew is Mizraim. Mizraim is the son of Ham and the grandson of Noah. So clearly the Egyptians are the descendants of Noah's grandson. But Noah didn't even begin to have grandsons until after they stepped off the ark. So clearly Egyptian history could not have begun until after the flood. So instead of questioning biblical history, it makes more sense to question Egyptian history. Is Egyptian history really accurate? Well, according to an award-winning documentary called Patterns of Evidence, The Exodus, some scholars believe that Egyptian history has been dated incorrectly and needs a major adjustment. Experts like John Bimson and David Roll believe that Egyptian history needs to move forward on the timeline by about 200 years, and the documentary shows some compelling evidence supporting this claim. And when you correct the inaccuracies on the Egyptian timeline, then all of a sudden Egyptian history lines up perfectly with the events of the Exodus. This documentary is the winner of 13 film festival awards and was the number one best-selling documentary on Walmart and Amazon for 2 weeks in a row. It's also available on iTunes and on Netflix. Now, if these experts are correct, that Egyptian history needs to move forward on the timeline by 200 years, then this would mean that the pyramids would not have been built about 2550 BC, but rather they would have been built about 200 years after that, about 2350 BC, making the pyramids contemporary with the flood in Noah's day. So that solves the problem, right? Well, no, it doesn't, because that doesn't leave any time for the Tower of Babel event to have taken place. Also, the Great Pyramids of Giza are not the oldest pyramids. The Step Pyramid at Saqqara is the very first Egyptian pyramid ever built. And it predates the Great Pyramids of Giza by about 100 years, which would place the Step Pyramid at about 2450 BC, which still predates the Flood by about 100 years. So you see, even when you correct the inaccuracies on the Egyptian timeline so that it lines up with the events of the Exodus, that still doesn't solve the problem. The pyramids still predate the Flood, which means that the only option left over is you have to question the biblical timeline.
Great Scott!
I know, this is heavy.
Now, that's not to say that you should question biblical authority, but rather, is the timeline presented by creation scientists really even biblical at all? Well, according to the Greek Septuagint, it's not. What do I mean by that? Well, let me explain. You see, in a previous video that I made called How Long Were the Israelites in Egypt, I pointed out the fact that modern Bible translations are translated from the Hebrew Masoretic text, which is not the original Hebrew, but rather it's a copy of the Hebrew called the Leningrad Codex, which was copied in the 11th century AD. But the Greek Septuagint was translated more than 1,000 years before that in 250 BC and would not have been translated from the Hebrew Masoretic, but rather it would have been translated from a different copy of the Hebrew, an older copy which is no longer around today. The Samaritan Pentateuch also predates the Masoretic text and would also have referenced an older copy of the Hebrew. The same is true of the writings of Flavius Josephus and of Paul the Apostle. And according to these four witnesses, the original Hebrew text said that the Israelites were in Egypt and Canaan for 430 years. And that's the way the Exodus 12:40 was written in the original Hebrew. But more than 1,000 years later, when the Hebrew Masoretic text was copied, that phrase, "and Canaan," was dropped out of the text. And since all of our Bibles are translated from this corrupted copy of the Hebrew, then all of our Bibles say that the Israelites were in Egypt for 430 years, which is incorrect and mathematically impossible. The truth is, they were in Egypt for only half that time, for 215 years. If you don't know what I'm talking about, then I suggest you watch this video first. Now, what I didn't explain in this video is the fact that this is not the only thing that the Masoretic text has dropped out. There are other things the Masoretic text has dropped out, causing major distortions in the biblical timeline, and these distortions make it seem like the pyramids were built before the Flood. Let me explain. You see, in Genesis chapter 11, it gives a genealogy from Shem all the way down to Abram, and it says how old each person was when their son was born. So it says that Arphaxad was 35 when his son was born, and Shelah was 30 when his son was born. But in the Greek Septuagint, it says that Arphaxad was 135, and it says that Shelah was 130. The Greek Septuagint has an extra 100 years on those ages. In the 6 generations from Arphaxad down to Serug, the Hebrew Masoretic text says that they were in their 30s when their son was born. But the Greek Septuagint says that they were in their 130s. The Greek Septuagint has an extra 100 years on each one of those ages. But it's not just the Greek Septuagint. The Samaritan Pentateuch includes those extra 100 years, and so does Flavius Josephus. Now remember, the Bible says, by the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, every word shall be established. Well, we've got 3 witnesses here that are all in 100% agreement that the original Hebrew text included those extra 100 years on those ages from Arphaxad down to Serug. And we already know that these 3 bear witness that the original Hebrew text included that phrase, "and Canaan," when the Masoretic text has dropped it out. Now, let me explain why I think that these extra 100 years belong. And it has nothing to do with the pyramids. But rather, it has to do with the Bible itself. You see, if you take these ages that are in the Hebrew Masoretic text and you plot these on a chart, then you'll notice something really strange. You'll notice that Shem would have outlived almost all of his sons and grandsons down to the 8th generation. Now, I've heard it said before that the loss of a child is considered to be the worst possible grief. Well, if this is really true, that the loss of a child is the worst possible grief, well, then Shem must have gone through a whole lot of grief. Because according to the Hebrew Masoretic text, Shem would have witnessed the death of his son, he would have witnessed the death of his grandson, he would have witnessed the death of his great-great-grandson, his great-great-great-grandson, his great-great-great-great-grandson, his great-great-great-great-great-grandson, and his great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson. Now, why would God put Shem through so much grief? And what's causing this anyway? I mean, I understand that Shem lived before the Flood, But why would that make him like a Superman after the flood, outliving almost all of his sons and grandsons down to the eighth generation? That doesn't really make a lot of sense. But, according to these three witnesses, the original Hebrew text included an extra 100 years on those ages from Arphaxad down to Serug. And when you put those extra 100 years back under those ages, and you plot the rest of this chart according to the ages that are in the Greek Septuagint, then all of a sudden everything makes perfect sense. Shem died before his son, Arphaxad died before his son, Shelah died before his son. Each generation died in succession, one after the other, which is normal for a genealogy. Any normal child with average intelligence who reads the genealogy in Genesis 11 is going to get the impression that the fathers were dying before the sons. That's the way of life. That's the impression that the scriptures give. And according to these three witnesses, that's exactly the way that it happened.
Hello? Hello? Anybody home? Hey, think with fly thing.
And so according to these three witnesses, and a little common sense, the original Hebrew text included an extra 100 years on those ages from Arphaxad down to Serug. But more than 1,000 years later, when the Hebrew Masoretic text was copied, those extra 100 years were dropped off of those ages.
Erased from existence.
And since all of our Bibles are translated from this corrupted copy of the Hebrew, then all of our Bibles are missing those extra 100 years, which has grossly distorted our understanding of the biblical timeline.
Obviously, the time continuum has been disrupted, creating this new temporal event sequence resulting in this alternate reality.
English, Doc.
Now, creation scientists like Kent Hovind have put together a longevity chart from Adam to Joseph. And in this chart, he has Shem outliving almost all of his sons and grandsons, and he says that Shem would have known Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
You won't notice this reading your Bible either, but when you graph out the dates, it's like, wow, that's pretty cool. Noah's son Shem lived long enough after the flood to know Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, if you're 130, but you know a 600-year-old that lives around the corner, you just don't feel so old anymore.
But the truth is, Shem died about 500 years before Abraham was even born. Shem could not have personally known Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which explains the lack of dialogue between them. Answers in Genesis made a book about Noah's Ark, and in that book, they have a timeline, and in that timeline, they have Shem dying after the birth of Abraham. Sorry, but that's not correct. Shem did not die after the birth of Abraham. Shem died about 500 years before the birth of Abraham. Answers in Genesis also gets it wrong. When creation scientists say that the flood occurred about 2350 BC, they're basing this primarily upon the calculations of James Usher. But James Usher based his calculations upon the genealogies that are in the Hebrew Masoretic text. But, according to these three witnesses, the original Hebrew text included an extra 100 years on those ages from Arphaxad down to Serug. And when you put an extra 100 years back onto 6 generations, then that adds an extra 600 years of history. In fact, there's also an issue with the 7th generation, with the age of Nahor. The Hebrew Masoretic text says that Nahor was 29 years old when his son was born, but the Greek Septuagint says that he was 79. The Samaritan Pentateuch also agrees that he was 79, whereas Flavius Josephus never specifies. Well, that's at least 2 witnesses right there. So take 79 and subtract 29, and that's an extra 50 years of history. Meaning that the original Hebrew text included an extra 650 years of history, which means that the flood would not have occurred about 2350 BC, but rather it would have occurred about 650 years before that, about 3000 BC.
Great Scott! Now I may have seriously altered history.
And so if the flood occurred about 3000 BC, and the Step Pyramid at Saqqara was built about 2450 BC, well, then there's no legitimate reason to be looking for water damage on the pyramids. The pyramids were not submerged in the floodwaters, because at the time when the flood occurred, the very first Egyptian pyramid would not be built until another 550 years into the future, not hundreds of years in the past.
Well, that's all in the past. You mean the future? Whatever!
This would explain why the pyramids are built on top of sedimentary layers which were laid down during the flood. Also, 550 years is plenty of time for the world to repopulate, for the Tower of Babel event, and for nations to have spread all over the earth. You see, atheists sometimes say that there wasn't enough time for the Tower of Babel event to have taken place, and for nations to have spread all over the earth. The reason why atheists say this is because most creation scientists are in agreement that the Tower of Babel event occurred just before the birth of Peleg. You see, The Bible says that the name Peleg means divided, and it says that his father named him this, for in his days the earth was divided. Well, at the time when they were building the tower, they were all living in the same place, and they were all speaking the same language, meaning that the earth was united. But in the days of Peleg, the earth was divided, meaning that it was not united. This is a very clear indication that his father named him this just after the dispersion at Babel, when God confused the languages and they all split off in their own separate directions. In fact, Peleg's father is Heber, sometimes written as Eber, and Heber witnessed the events at Babel. Heber was there when it happened. And when Heber and his family split off in their own separate direction, they were speaking their own language. They were speaking the language of Heber, which is why it's called the Hebrew language, because it's named after him.
I'm writing this down. This is good stuff.
So clearly, the Tower of Babel event occurred within the lifetime of Eber, just before the birth of his son Peleg. Flavius Josephus says, Salah was the son of Arphaxad, and his son was Heber, from whom they originally called the Jews Hebrews. Heber begat Joktan and Peleg. He was called Peleg because he was born at the dispersion of the nations to their several countries. For Peleg, among the Hebrews, signifies division. Well, according to the Masoretic text, there was only about a 100-year time period in between the flood in Noah's day and the birth of Peleg. Apparently, atheists have done the math and have decided that 100 years was not enough time for the population to have grown from 8 people to a large enough number in order to build the Tower of Babel. After all, if the Great Pyramid of Khufu required 30,000 workers, well then surely the Great Tower of Babel would have required many more workers than that. But you simply cannot get that many workers in only 100 years. Even if you go with a very generous growth rate of 3.2%, which is the growth rate of some of the most fastest growing countries in our world today, and you start with the 8 people who came off the ark, then in 100 years, you'd only end up with about 186 people. 186. That's it. That is simply not enough people to build a city with an enormous tower. I may not be an expert on population growth rates, but I'd say these atheists have a pretty valid argument. However, according to these 3 witnesses, the original Hebrew text included an extra 100 years on those ages from Arphaxad down to Serug. And when you put those extra 100 years back onto those ages, then you'll find there's about a 400-year time period in between the flood in Noah's day and the birth of Peleg. I think that 400 years is plenty of time for the population to have grown to a large enough size in order to build the Tower of Babel. After all, if you go with the exact same growth rate of 3.2% and you start with the 8 people who came off the ark, then in 400 years, you'd end up with about 2.3 million people. If the largest pyramid only required 30,000 workers, well then I think 2.3 million people is enough to build the Tower of Babel. And so if our Bibles were consistent with the original Hebrew, well then atheists would not have made this claim to begin with. In order to go from 8 people to 30,000 people in only 100 years, you'd need a growth rate of 8.58%. However, this is not a realistic growth rate. Just to put this in perspective for you, if you go with an 8.58% growth rate and you start with the 8 people who came off the ark, then in 400 years you'd end up with 159 trillion people. Okay, there's not even 1 trillion people alive on Earth today, thousands of years later. You're not going to get 159 trillion people in only 400 years. Clearly, an 8.58% growth rate is not realistic. And yet, that's the kind of growth rate that you would need in order to get 30,000 people in only 100 years. So clearly, the original Hebrew text included those extra 100 years on those ages from Arphaxad down to Serug. Now, if the Tower of Babel event occurred about 400 years after the flood, well, then that still leaves about a 150-year time period in between the dispersion at Babel and the building of the very first Egyptian pyramid. I think that 150 years is plenty of time for the descendants of Mizraim to have left the land of Babel and to have arrived in the land of Egypt. And so when you understand biblical history correctly, and you understand Egyptian history correctly, then all of a sudden everything makes perfect sense. But this only works if you follow the original Hebrew, not the corrupted Hebrew Masoretic.
It works! It works!
Also, creation scientists say that the world is about 6,000 years old, but this is based upon the genealogies that are in the Hebrew Masoretic text. But if the original Hebrew text included an extra 650 years of history, then this would take the age of the earth up to at least 6,650, meaning that the world is closer to being 7,000 years old, not 6,000 like creation scientists claim. Now, please don't think that the Greek Septuagint is perfect. It's not perfect. For example, in Genesis chapter 11, you may have noticed that the Greek Septuagint includes an extra Canaan in between Arphaxad and Shelah. The book of Luke chapter 3 in the genealogy of Jesus also includes this extra Canaan in between Arphaxad and Shelah. This extra Canaan does not belong. The oldest known copies of the Greek Septuagint do not include this extra Canaan. Only newer copies do. The oldest known copies of the book of Luke do not include this extra Canaan. Only newer copies do. The Samaritan Pentateuch does not include it. Flavius Josephus does not include it. The Hebrew Masoretic does not include it. Even 1 Chronicles 1:18 does not include it in either the Greek or the Hebrew. This extra Canaan was added in to newer copies of the Greek when it should not have been. So you can just ignore this extra Canaan here. It doesn't belong. And I did not include that extra Canaan in this chart. So in case you're wondering why it's not there, now you know. The question is, though, is why would the Jewish scribes drop those years off of those ages? Why would they do that? Was it on purpose, or was it an accident? And if it was on purpose, then what was their motive? Well, I think that it was on purpose, and I think that their motive was to disprove what the book of Hebrews says about Jesus being the new high priest. You see, the book of Hebrews says that Jesus is the new high priest. Now, any Jewish person knows that in order to be a priest, you have to come from the tribe of Levi. But Jesus didn't come from Levi, he arose from the tribe of Judah, and priests don't come from the tribe of Judah. So, according to the law, Jesus cannot be the new high priest. But the book of Hebrews says that Jesus is the new high priest. Not according to the Levitical priesthood, but according to a different priesthood, according to a higher priesthood, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, the book of Hebrews says something really interesting about Melchizedek. It says that he had no father and no mother, no genealogy, no beginning of days, and no end of life. Apparently, Melchizedek must be some sort of a divine or immortal being, perhaps like one of the sons of God talked about in Genesis chapter 6. Whatever the case, the book of Hebrews says that Jesus is the new high priest, not according to the fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. Now, Jewish rabbis have decided that they would disprove what the book of Hebrews says about Melchizedek by claiming that Melchizedek is the same person as Shem, the son of Noah. Now, with Shem, we know who his father and his mother were. It was Noah and his wife. We know what his genealogy is because it's recorded in Genesis. We know he had beginning of days and end of life because we know when he was born and when he died. And so by saying that Shem is the same person as Melchizedek, that would disprove what the book of Hebrews says about Melchizedek. Not only that, but this would mean that Melchizedek is not of a different or a higher priesthood, but rather he would be the ancestral founder of the Levitical priesthood. Rabbis say that Shem handed the priesthood down to Abraham, who then handed it down to Isaac, and then to Jacob, and eventually down to Levi. This would mean that Melchizedek is of the same priesthood, not a different one. And rabbis say that the only way for Jesus to be the new high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, is he would have to inherit that priesthood from Levi, just like Levi inherited the priesthood from Melchizedek. But since Jesus is not a descendant of Levi, then Jesus cannot be the new high priest. And this is the argument that Jewish rabbis use even to this day.
Unlike Christianity, our tradition tells us who was Melchizedek. He wasn't an angel or God himself like the Christians teach, but was actually Shem, the son of Noah, who transferred the title of priest over to Abraham and then on through Isaac, Jacob, Levi, and ultimately Aaron.
Now, the problem with this argument, though, is that Melchizedek lived the same time as Abraham. Melchizedek interacted with Abraham. Melchizedek brought out bread and wine to Abraham, and Abraham gave Melchizedek a tithe of all. But Shem died about 500 years before Abraham was even born. How did Shem bring out bread and wine to Abraham when he had been dead for the past 500 years? Clearly, Shem cannot be the same person as Melchizedek. There's about a 500-year gap in there preventing them from being the same person. And so it appears that a long time ago, some Jews decided to conspire with the scribes and have them drop those years off of those ages. That way, they could distort the genealogy in such a way to where the lifetime of Shem now overlaps the lifetime of Abraham. This way, they can say that Shem lived the same time as Abraham and then begin to promote the idea that Shem is the same person as Melchizedek.
It's all an illusion.
Oh. Pay no attention to that man behind the curtain.
In fact, if you ever read an article that says that Shem is Melchizedek, you'll notice that the only evidence that they provide is they'll say, look at the genealogy. Shem lived the same time as Abraham. Okay, but where's the rest of the evidence? They might quote the book of Jasher or the Targum or some commentary by a rabbi, but those aren't scripture. Where's the scriptural evidence that clearly says that Shem is Melchizedek? There isn't any. Now, those years were not necessarily dropped out in the 11th century when the Leningrad Codex was copied. They might have been dropped out in an earlier copy of the Masoretic. In fact, they might have been dropped out in a copy of the Hebrew that dates all the way back to the days of Paul the Apostle. And if that's the case, then that might be why Paul warned Titus and Timothy not to get involved in foolish arguments and disputes about genealogies, nor to give heed to Jewish fables. Now, what is Paul talking about here? Why would the Jews want to argue with Christians about genealogies? Maybe it's because they distorted the genealogies in their attempt to disprove Christianity. And maybe that distorted genealogy is the one and only single piece of evidence that even remotely supports this ridiculous anti-Christian fable that Shem is the same person as Melchizedek, and therefore Jesus can't be the new high priest. Maybe that's what Paul was talking about. So you see, not only do we have evidence that those years were dropped out, but now we know of a motive as to why they would want to drop them out. And that's why I suspect that this is not just some accidental copyist error, like when the Greek Septuagint includes an extra Canaan. No, I suspect that the Jewish scribes dropped out those years on purpose with the intent to deceive.
No, it wasn't me. It was the one-armed man.
All right, I confess. I did it, you hear? And I'm glad. Glad, I tell you!
As a matter of...
I'll spare you the rest. There's 5 more minutes, so you still have homework if you want to watch the last 5 minutes. But that seals the deal on our Melchizedek teaching there. I hope that was clear to everybody. And it's, I still have total... I don't want this to bother anybody. Like, how can we know what we're reading is true? When there is a conflict, we can check these different things. We can check the Septuagint. We can check the Dead Sea Scrolls. We can check other things, and the truth can be found, and the truth is still here. And we can trust in our Word of God. There's just, see, this is the biggie. In my 45 years of being a Christian, checking everything out, this is huge. I agree with him. This is why they did this. And they even took out the rest of it talks about how in the New Testament they, based on the Masoretic and the quote of Isaiah, they took out the prophecy of the Messiah would open the eyes of the blind. They took that out. Why? Because Jesus, no one had ever opened the eyes of a person born blind till Jesus. No one in the Old Testament. So they really wanted to stick with their priesthood. And you know, everybody that rejects Jesus wants to twist the Bible today. They just don't want their lives messed with by Jesus. You know what? I want my life messed with by Jesus. I want to lay down my life and my sinfulness, my desire to rebel against God. And I used to, the Bible's full of garbage and blah, 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 I used to say as a pagan kid. But then I laid down my sinful, rebellious life and said, God, save me a sinner, that I could have everlasting life. And so we don't want to be like the scribes and Pharisees that did corrupt the Masoretic text. We want to be the ones that embrace Jesus as our eternal priest. Amen? Amen. Father, we just thank you that you so loved us, you sent Jesus, that we can have eternal life, Lord, and that we can run to you instead of to man who is just as beset by sin as we are, to go to a perfect high priest who who dwelt in a human body and was tempted as we are, so he can have compassion on us, Lord, as it says in the book of Hebrews. He knows our weakness, and yet he loves us and has allowed us to be adopted into your family. And we so rejoice in that, Lord, and pray that you would help us to just appreciate you more and be able to share with those that are ensnared by earthly priesthoods, to encourage them to run to the true priest, your son Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and worship God in this closing song.
Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages let his praises ring. Glory in the highest I will shout and sing. Standing on the promises of God, standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior, standing, standing. I'm standing on the promises of God, standing on the promises that cannot fail. When the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God I shall prevail. Standing on the promises of God, standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior, standing, standing. I'm standing on the promises of God, standing on the promises of Christ the Lord, bound to Him eternally by love's strong cord, overcoming daily with the Spirit's sword. Standing on the promises of God, standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior, standing, standing. I'm standing on the promises of God, standing on the promises I cannot fall, listening every moment to the Spirit's call, resting in my Savior as my all in all. Standing on the promises of God, standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior, standing, standing. I'm standing on the promises of God.
Promises of God are the rock of our salvation. Promises of God are Jesus is going to be prophesied to come, did come, to save us from sin. Let's stand on that until he comes to take us home, amen? And it's going to be soon, as the world wants to stand on the shifting sand. May God have mercy on him and help us to witness to him before they die. God bless you. Keep you in his care until we can fellowship again. Amen.